You want me to rebut that, or are you going to ask me a question?
No, rebut that.
Oh.
Make any comment you wish.
The comment that I wish to make is that the professor has not addressed his book, he's not addressed the article in the newspaper, wherein he contradicts the definition of resurrection which he gave us tonight. I would like a comment on that, some response to that, which I think is very important. And so far we have not received that. I didn't say he said that the New Testament writers were liars. I said carried to its logical conclusions, and logical consistency according to his own book is the ultimate test. It would inevitably devolve to that.
Thank you. And if you would, the second question. What about the resurrection of Lazarus raised in front of many witnesses? He was dead 4 days and was decomposing, not regarded as a metaphor, but recorded as a fact. John 11, 1.
According to John 11, Lazarus was raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. When Mary came to him, Mary said, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And she said, I know that. At the resurrection, at the last day, the Jews believed in the resurrection of the last day and eternal judgment. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. One of the instances which the professor could quote easily. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall not die for all eternity. Resurrection in the New Testament, the words itself, and in the Old Testament, are primarily and basically in reference to bodily resurrection. There is no such thing as the resurrection of ghosts. And in Luke 24, Jesus refutes that idea completely.
I agree 100% with all that Dr. Martin said in that answer, but I simply want to add to it, I really want to contradict it in a totally different sense, based on the question, not on his answer. You all know that any sentence, spoken in different contexts, can carry different meanings. You all know that something which is a statement of truth in exactly the same words in a different context could be a lie or an error or a misconception or whatever. You all know about poetry, in which in poetry it is intended by the poet that words have more than one meaning, a multivalence of meanings. So that you can't argue just on the surface that because a sentence says X, that therefore that sentence was intended as fact or poetry or, you know, whatever. In every case, you have to look in the total context of a total book, and that's what that's all composition criticism is reading whole books as books, trying to pay attention to what the author intended in the book based on the internal clues in the book. And then on the basis of that, you can determine what the meaning is of particular passages.
Dr. Miller, first on this third question. If Jesus was not bodily raised, then who do you say he is, and what is his value?
Now, you've not heard one word out of me tonight about Jesus not being bodily raised. Not one word. You've not heard one word out of me about denying the miracle of the resurrection. My position throughout has been, and while in the adult book is a book I wrote a long time ago, which I have subsequently withdrawn from sale, which I no longer abide by as a statement of where my position is, so I don't even want to debate that book. But in terms of the issue that I've raised with you tonight, I'm perfectly willing to affirm both the miracle of bodily resurrection and the proposition which I made that with that, that in the New Testament, that the resurrection stories are presented more as metaphors than as primarily statements of fact in terms of their meaning. So I'm not going to get drawn into an issue that pits fact versus non-fact as if that's what I was talking about. That has nothing to do with the presentation that I've made or with my position or what I teach day by day in the university or what I practice day by day in the church.
If I understand the professor correctly, he says you haven't heard a word from him tonight. If that's true and you've withdrawn the adult son and you don't believe what it basically says anymore, then I would like to ask you if you've changed your mind since 12/7/1985, where you said a mouthful in your own newspaper. You said in your own newspaper you did not personally believe that there was such a historical figure as Jesus of Nazareth. Tell us how you get a miracle of resurrection out of a person that was never born to begin with. Non-historical means non-existent, unless, of course, you invent it. Again, I would draw your attention to other statements which you made. So these are statements which are current as of last year. You said, quote, "It implies the possibility for the Jesus story being written without there having been a Jesus, because the materials at the base of the story are from non-Jesus biblical sources." Again, on the subject, he cites the New Testament. Miller studies convinced him that among early Jesus believers, the Messiah was thought of only as a crucified one. He cites the New Testament books of James and John. That's patent nonsense. The New Testament writers and the New Testament followers didn't think of Jesus as the crucified one. They thought of him as the resurrected Lord. That's why his prophecies of resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are clear-cut prophecies that he would return from the dead in his own body. That's why Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The early Christians were not worshiping a body impaled on a cross. They were worshiping a risen Savior who said, "Because I live, you will live also." We have to recognize the fact that there is meaning and fact together. The fact is he rose from the dead. The meaning is that we will rise with him now in a newness of life and then in the final resurrection of our bodies. It's very important. Modern belief that there was a historical Jesus has tended toward the first of those notions. If Jesus said something, that ends the discussion. I would like to ask the professor, if Jesus says something, does that end the discussion for you?
The answer to the last question is no. When Dr. McDougall invited me to participate tonight, he invited me to come and debate the historical Jesus issue. And I said to him, that issue is much too complicated to try to set before an audience in the kind of time limit that we have available to us. So let's take some more limited topic, and we discussed that for a while and agreed on the one that I presented. It really would take an hour for me to make the long presentation which I made and which the newspaper is reporting in terms of the article which Dr. Martin refers to and quotes from. Generally, Mr. Simbrough did a good job in that article. But Mr. Simbrough's writing about me is not me making a statement. But I don't want to dodge the kind of quotations that he's made on that ground only. But the issue of the interpretation of the New Testament on the basis of what is intended according to the internal evidence in the whole of Matthew and the whole of Mark and the whole of Luke and the whole of John and Acts, etc., is quite a different topic for discussion in terms of an overall interpretation than the interpretation of any one subject matter within that. I'd be delighted to be invited back sometime in a non-debate format to sit before any of you and describe that, but it would take a long time to do it, to set out the terms of that method of interpretation, which led me to those conclusions. But I would be delighted to do that sometime.
Dr. Miller, forgive me, I think that this will be the last question, because simply of time. This may take more time, and if you feel comfortable, we will allow that. What criteria do you use for deciding whether the Bible is speaking literally or metaphorically of resurrection?
That's an excellent question. Thank you. In reading anything, the story in the morning newspaper, the editorial on the editorial page, the comic strip, whatever, all of us look either consciously or unconsciously for clues as to what the author of whatever it is that we're reading means. We all do that all the time. And we ought all to be doing that in Scripture as well, using our best minds toward that end. What I look for in Scripture are themes which are persistent in any one author's writing. Give you an example. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a theme which starts out with John the Baptizer preparing the way of the Lord. And then all the way through the book, there are indications of the ways in which first John prepares the way of the Lord by saying a couple of sentences, which Jesus later also says in almost exactly the same words, and then in which other sentences are said earlier in the book and then said later in the book again, as if the earlier sentence was preparing the way for the later statement of it in a different context. So that preparing the way of the Lord has a powerful meaning in that book because of the context in the book. In the Gospel of Matthew, John also is preparing the way of the Lord, but Matthew never develops the theme. So that preparing the way of the Lord has one meaning in Luke and becomes metaphorical as it goes along. It did not do that in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm really ignoring your sign because he told me I could take more time. I'm not going to take much more time, though.
Right.
In particular, on metaphor, what I look for are ways in which the surface meaning of anything is repeated at a deeper and spiritual level, more spiritual level than just a surface meaning. Baptism, as a surface event, John says of it, John the Baptist says of it, if it's just washing the skin, then that's a lot less important than being baptized spiritually by the Holy Spirit, by my successor. After that, in the Gospel of Mark, metaphorically, there are a dozen or 15 different references to being cleansed in different ways. Some of them superficial, like the leper's skin being cleansed superficially on the outside, as over against internal cleansing of people who have hardened hearts. So I look for those kinds of clues in the text to determine whether to take something merely superficially, externally, factually only, or whether to take it metaphorically. Thanks for the extra time.
Thank you.
About 4 minutes.
Dr. Mark DeForme.
In rebuttal, I simply would say, I asked the professor the question about if Jesus said something, was it final, authoritative? He said, no. Not for him. I think that's a very important point, the difference between what I'm saying and he's saying, what historic Christianity says, and what composite criticism of the Bible says, which he champions. Namely, if Jesus Christ says it, and he is who he said he was, then he is to be believed above all else. If he's not who he said he was, and the resurrection is in the cuckoo land of linguistic jungles created by theologians, then it's perfectly rational and empirically valid to say that if the central doctrine of the Christian faith is in error, then all of it is damn nonsense.
I am speaking as a rational empiricist. If Christ be not risen from the dead, your faith is empty. You are still in your sins, and you are of all men most miserable, because we are testifying God raised his Son from the dead, whom he did not raise from the dead, if the dead do not rise. The professor does not have Jesus Christ as his final authority. He has higher critical, destructive critical concepts of the Bible. And I'm not asking for really lengthy answers. I've made very short points based upon what he said. I have not got any response to those specific points. An example in his own writings again. He says, in all the resurrection stories in John, is the immediate failure to recognize Jesus by those who have known him best. Now that is just simply not true. Flat out not true. John chapter 20. Jesus appears in the upper room to his disciples. Everybody knows it's Jesus. Thomas is there, who had previously said, unless I put my finger into his hand and my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas and Walter are of the same brotherhood, empiricists. I want to see proof. Jesus said, put your finger in my hand and your hand into my side, and don't be without faith, believe. Professor Miller says, in all the resurrection stories in John, is the immediate failure to recognize Jesus by those who have known him best. Not true at all. They recognize him in the upper room instantly by the wounds in his hands and his feet. I cannot help but point out that the criteria I use for deciding whether the Bible is speaking literally or metaphorically is its grammar and its context, not a vague collection of ideas that I pick up from different parts of the text, which I think give me a trend or an understanding of what it says. Either the text speaks plainly, and it is the Word of God, or, with Bultmann, it is mythology, and let's not waste any more time with it. The professor doesn't want any part of the historicity of Christ. He doesn't want any part of the historicity of the resurrection. He states in the newspaper very clearly what he believes, yet his opening statement to us was the direct opposite. He said he believes it. If he does, why 1 year ago did he say he didn't, and has he changed his mind?
I thank you for your questions. I thank you, gentlemen, for your response to those. We would now give each 10 minutes for their closing remarks. Dr. Miller, first.
Dr. Martin's kind of an expert at name-calling and telling me all kinds of things that I believe, that I don't believe, etc. I do not think the New Testament is an error at any point. As, you know, as a kind of a basic principle of interpretation of mine. I do not agree with Bultmann. I totally reject destructive higher criticism of the Bible. I'm interested in trying to faithfully read the evidence from the inside of books to understand what they're saying, and to listen to God's revelation to me through that process. And in doing that, I think that I'm discovering in this time, 20 centuries later, things that most of the church has missed for most of the centuries in its interpretation of the New Testament, primarily because it did not pay enough faithful attention to the texts themselves, but assumed ahead of time that it knew what the meaning was and kept imposing the meaning, which they already had in their head, upon the text. You see something different by way of evidence when you already think you know what you're going to see. That's been proved in the courts thousands of times, in which witnesses have testified on the stand to things which were factually in error and were sure that they saw them. And we all do that when we think we know ahead of time what we're looking for, and then we'll see it. And I'm trying as much as possible in my reading to strip away that preconception as to what's there, in order to read Scripture faithfully according to its own revelation to me, rather than according to my preconception of it. That's real hard work. And it does not lend itself to easy answers that can come up with slogans that can be easily understood. Truth hardly ever does. We sing a song in church, I hope you have it in your hymnal, which has a line in it to the effect that truth is more likely to be on the scaffold than on the throne. The crucifixion and resurrection are clearly the heart of the gospel. And the central issue in the interpretation of the New Testament is ultimately the interpretation of those two facts and meanings and their realities and their relationship to us and to our lives. And I want to affirm both of them before you without getting into the issue about the historical Jesus, which complicates that argument, but which does not essentially change anything that I've said tonight, and all of which I believe and witness to you as my own Christian concept. Thank you.
I'm sorry if I've been interpreted or misinterpreted as calling names. I began by saying we were discussing academically these issues. I tried to maintain academically critiques of the professor, his academic views. I apologize if in any way it's been interpreted otherwise. Personally, I find him to be a charming fellow with whom I have violent disagreements. At any point, to sum up, tonight, I have addressed the subject of the fact, historically, of the resurrection. I've addressed the fact of the texts, context, grammar, and as a professor of biblical interpretation, how these all bear at giving us the record of the New Testament. The position I have given you tonight rests upon the bedrock of historic Catholic theology, Orthodox theology, and Reformation theology. The views which were expressed by the professor arose in the 18th century, evolved till today. They are just 1,600 years too late. The historic faith of the church was here before they got here. It will be here after they are all dust, because the kingdom of God rests upon the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. Resurrection is not just an empty term to be bandied about theologically. It is not something that on Easter we talk about in a nonchalant way and say, isn't it wonderful we can put on our new clothes and go to church, give the kids eggs and rabbits. I read an article by a professor at Berkeley on the subject of the resurrection. It was fascinating, very much reminiscent of what we heard today. He said, "We will never know what happened that glorious morning, but something happened." To quote that great theologian Dick Martin, "You bet your bippy, something happened. Something happened on that day that dated the calendar of the world. Buddha, Mohammed, Zoroaster, and Confucius all share one thing in common. They're dead, and they stayed that way. The philosophers and religious leaders of Earth are dead, and they stayed that way." The professor talks about evidence. Permit me to present the evidence. 500 people saw him alive with infallible proof after his resurrection, says the Apostle Paul. And most of them, said Paul, are alive until this day. If you don't believe me, go ask them. One eyewitness account corroborated by 499 others will put you and him and me in the electric chair.
or in jail in a court of law. And I insist that we judge the text of the New Testament on the basis of the evidence, not on fancy theories largely developed by German theologians, none of whom believe in the authority of the Scriptures, none of whom believe in the creeds of Christendom, all of whom deny the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, his bodily resurrection from the dead, and his second coming. If that is the kind of theology you want to tie your eternity to, rot's a rock, but it's not Christianity. We are dealing here tonight with the fact of the resurrection. Now, the professor has not answered my questions. He has not directed himself to the grammar, the language, or the context of passages. He has not followed any acceptable means of interpretational theology or interpretation of biblical theology and principles. And instead, we have had consistent evasion around the principal problem. This is the problem. The professor just doesn't believe that the New Testament documents are reliable. And he said so in his own words. A particular problem is that the stories of Jesus' life contained in the four Gospels are so contradictory in detail that it is difficult to make them agree with each other in a single story. Example, John describes a three-year ministry, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke picture a ministry of 1 year. Indeed, is that so? Well, I suggest that the professor consult very carefully Harmonies of the Gospels, where he will find the Passovers of Jesus counted once a year, and they total to 3 years. It is not 1 year, it's 3 years. The New Testament accounts are either reliable or they're nonsense. You either build your foundation on the rock, Jesus said, or on the sand. Now, some of you are probably sitting out there saying, Walter Martin seems a little agitated tonight about this. Yes, he is. And you want to know why? Because it's that kind of theology that almost sent me to hell in the Episcopal Church. The same kind of theology which is now riddling the Roman Catholic Church, and which has already riddled Protestantism. Today you can be ordained in the ministry of major Protestant denominations, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Disciples of Christ, denying the Christian doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ, denying the vicarious atonement of the cross, not believing that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, denying the virgin birth of Christ, and in some instances questioning the Trinity or redefining it out of existence. You can be ordained today denying all those things because the church denominationally followed this kind of theology. It has led us to moral and spiritual bankruptcy. One thing that's missed here tonight, and I want to make it very strong and clear, the meaning of the resurrection is not just that Jesus Christ is alive, but that because he lives, you and I will live also. The meaning of the resurrection is that the power of the risen Christ can transform our lives by faith through grace alone. The power of the resurrection is the shedding forth of the Holy Spirit into our lives to enable us through gifts and through fruits to witness to a dying world that's lost and that's on its way to eternal judgment. Jesus preached more on hell than he ever did in heaven. But then Professor Miller doesn't believe in the historicity of Jesus, nor in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, nor that when Jesus says something, we must obey him. I'm sorry. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. And he told us that his Father taught him what he was teaching us. He said, I have not spoken on my own authority, the Father who sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Therefore, what I speak unto you is what the Father told me. The professor not only denies the authority of Christ, but of God the Father himself, because Jesus said, my Father told me what to say. The Father said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's going to be a tough job for somebody who didn't rise from the dead. It's an even tougher job for somebody that was never born. Preach the gospel to all creation. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Carry to his logical conclusion, why believe anything in the New Testament? If the resurrection, which is the center of it all, is up for grabs, why, I think we can kick out the virgin birth on the grounds that it was probably devolved from mythology. We can get rid of the Trinity by saying it came from pagan sources. We can do away with the atonement because it was just borrowed from the Jews. By the time we get finished, we will have the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. No, thank you. I've been where liberals are, and I'm very glad to say that I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I know one thing after many years of study and teaching, just as he has taught, only as a liberal, I teach as an Orthodox theologian. I know this. The faith of the church, as Karl Barth says, rests on the factuality of the resurrection. It is an event, says Barth, that can be reported reliably in the New York Times. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He is risen. Dr. John Montgomery, the great Lutheran theologian, sums it up. May I quote him? Montgomery, in his book, Faith Founded by Fact, Founded on Fact, says, "Christian faith is not blind faith or credulity. It is grounded in fact. To talk about a real but unprovable resurrection is as foolish as to talk about a superhistorical or a spiritual resurrection. They are all cop-outs, sincere certainly, but terribly harmful in an age longing to hear the meaningful affirmation. He is risen. Let's stop the fuddlement. Let's go beyond A.H. Ackley's hymn. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And proclaim to a lost society, Jesus lives in our hearts because he first of all rose in the very history in which we are embedded." Close quote. He is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. I thank you.
While the two gentlemen who debated are still out here, I want to explain just three reasons why we did this tonight. The first reason, of course, was to think about resurrection. But we wanted to do more than that. It's easy on a weekend like this to take a lot of information and pack it into people's heads. And as Dr. Miller so appropriately, I think, commented, it is very difficult to handle things even in a weekend, let alone in a short debate. We did this to think about resurrection, but for two other reasons. The first one is this. We want you to think about what you believe. And you've seen modeled tonight two men who are thinking very hard about what they believe. I challenge you to think about what you believe. Josh said earlier tonight, the object of our faith is so important. What do you think about it? And the second reason, of course, would be this, not only to think about our faith, but to talk about our faith in such a way as to defend it, to defend the faith that we think about. And we hope that through the modeling of two very capable men thinking and defending the things that they believe, it will bolster you to do the same. Think and defend to have conviction. I hope that this has done just that in your life. Let's thank two men again who have thought and defended what they believe.